It's been a little while since we've been in the book of Daniel, and we're going to go back there. By background, you in all likelihood recall some of what, if not all, that appears through the first seven chapters of Daniel. You'll recall just that the first six chapters typically tease out as autobiographical. They give us a chronological timeline of roughly 70 years of Daniel's life. We get events that take place during that time at certain increments, sometimes 10 years apart, sometimes 20 years apart. He highlights those. He unpacks those. He shares those in Scripture. I'll highlight and focus on just a couple. And again, we know by background that Daniel and his peers had been taken captive, had been brought to Babylon from Jerusalem, that Judah had been conquered, and so he had been brought to Babylon as a young man with particular aptitude for learning, wise in so many different ways, in order to be trained in Babylonian ways. And so we see that through these chapters. I'll highlight again Daniel 2, where in this case he is able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar happened to have been over Babylon, if you recall. Nebuchadnezzar's great image. That image had, if you recall, had gold at the top and lesser metals down. It was human. It looked, it was built, even by description, much like a human being is. So what he is responsible for doing is being called in and making sense of that. If you recall by background, he's able to tell the vision and then tell what's involved. And he talks his way through, by inspiration from God with Nebuchadnezzar, a series of empires that then show up. And we know those empires, four major empires are discussed. We can make our way a little bit longer in the book to a turning point. We talked about the first six chapters being autobiographical. The seven to 12, the back end of the book, tend to focus on prophetic events, and it kicks off the second half of the book with another prophetic event. In this case, you may remember four beasts, and those beasts again show empires. The same empires that we saw in Daniel 2, he has a vision, and that vision then explains these successive empires. This would have taken place at a much different time, and it's him having the vision individually as opposed to him interpreting it from someone else, but this greatly impacts him. And so we happen to have gone through that not too long ago, in terms of what we're dealing with in Daniel. And so we're going to keep making progress along these lines. We're up to Daniel 8 today. And in Daniel 8, we're going to see another vision, 2 years removed from the last vision. It's going to focus on a couple of those nations that he's already been aware of, made aware of, and shared information about, and then it's going to move forward. I'll show you, with the help of AI, what AI thinks Daniel looks like. We're going to do a couple of AI things today, a few AI things today. This is one image that was generated from AI. There are a number of free Bible digital image websites, and this happens to be one of them, so it gives us some sense of Daniel. Can I guarantee you that's what he looks like? No. But it gives us a sense of what's there. I've then entitled this message, as you can see, A Ram, a Goat, and a Double Prophecy. And so what we're going to do is we're going to make sense of these verses, these 20-some-odd verses in Daniel 8. And if you want to flip there, we're going to get there momentarily. And we'll do so by, again, breaking them down. This chapter breaks pretty easily, neatly into two pieces. The front end is going to be a vision that he has. The back end is going to be an explanation of that vision. I'll give you some background in terms of sources I went to, because I wanted to make sure I covered my bases and I had accurate information to give you. I went back to the UCG Bible commentary on Daniel 8. I went to my Ambassador College notes from too many years ago. Double-checked that, inspired margins. Also happened to have listened to three messages, by Mr. Dan Deininger of Montana, one by Mr. Randy D'Alessandro when he happened to have been in Detroit right before he left there. And then, surprisingly, and I have no idea how many people actually heard this, about 2 weeks ago by Mr. Rick Shaby on the 2300 days. Do I have hands? Any hands in the room that heard this one? Okay. So I went back and read the transcript of what he offered and then thought, I need to go back and now listen to the message, which I did over the last few days. I believe it was only posted a couple of days ago. If we then make sense of what's here, as I already shared, we're going to deal with a character you already know, Belshazzar, and we're going to see him come into play here. We're going to deal with elements of this vision. If we're going to then, I'll go more explicitly, give you a clear breakdown of this chapter, I would entitle section one of the chapter, Daniel's Vision of the Ram and Goat. That then takes place over the first 14 verses in Daniel 8. In section 2, Daniel's interpretation of that vision is that's offered, that interpretation, in verses 15 to 27. Okay. So if we're going to get there, you may already be there by background. I'm going to head right for Daniel 8, and we're going to launch into this and make sense of what's here. What I'll do is I'll cover the first 14 without aiming to necessarily limit the explanation that happens on the back half of the verse. I'll make some comments along the way, and then we'll do some revisiting of text, some comments even along the way. So even as we launch here in verse 1, go with me here, even as Daniel is inspired to write the following. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, again, we've been with Belshazzar before. He's shown up for us a couple of times previously in Daniel. A vision appeared to me, an inspired dream is given to Daniel. To me, Daniel, after the one that happened to me the first time. Now recall again, he was shook the first time. You can go back in verse 28 and read his words. He saw in that vision those empires in succession, and it unnerved him. It caused him maybe some inner conflict. He felt uncomfortable about what was there. And even as we see here, but I kept the matter in my heart. So he's going to have a vision 2 years later that in some ways does the same thing. Even as we get to the very back of this chapter, he's going to say, I'm just as uncomfortable as I was a couple years ago. Even as we go forward here, after the one that appeared to me the first time. Now, only pause long enough to offer some thoughts, some comments along the way. We happen to have known by timeline, this was 548 BC. We know that Belshazzar happened to have been co-ruler. Sometimes commentaries, scholars will say co-regent with his father. His father happened to have been Nabonidus. For whatever reason, I've said this name like 10 times, and I'm looking at it, and the word looks unfamiliar. But Nabonidus was actually fighting a war outside of Babylon. So it was, in this case, Belshazzar's responsibility to run the city, to run the empire in many ways. What we also know is that these two co-regents will be the last kings. Now, we can go back, if you remember, not too far beforehand, and we happen to have known the last days of Belshazzar. In fact, we saw that if we go back just a few chapters. And we're going to see where he's then, whenever he has this dream, or more likely, where he is in the dream. I saw in the vision, verse 2, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan. Now, you may have a map in the back of your Bible. This is modern-day Iran. It tends to be, if we happen to, by location, get a sense for Babylon, this would be east and a little south. You may have that in terms of your maps. And I'll have a map a little bit later on that shows you by location much of what takes place during one of the empires. But he's saying he's having this vision and he's placed in Shushan. In some maps, it actually says S-U-S-A, Susa. Either way, it's the same place, the citadel. This notion of citadel is it's a fortress, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Eula. And so what we get here is this vision that he sees. Again, I'll offer just briefly, and I noted this the other day when we happened to have been in the Bible study, I found myself correcting myself. even as I was doing this Bible study, because Shushan happened to have been the winter palace in general for the kings of Babylon. And we know here that he happened to have been in this vision, in this location. Let's drop down a little here. And what I'm going to offer here momentarily is similar to what I offered even as we went through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Maybe much in the way at times where you can have a dream and the dream on the surface will be like, where did that come from? How in the world am I dreaming this? God inspires Daniel in this case to have a dream that it's going to involve a couple of animals. The animals themselves will make sense of. They maybe, at least for me, are somewhat more obvious in explanation, but the further we get into the vision, it's going to feel a bit complicated, if not a bit confusing. But that's okay. We'll make our way through that, not worried about what's there. Even as we've seen that in Daniel 2 and 7, we get different beasts, different animals here. Verse 3, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high." Now that high gives an indication about kind of a stately, prominent appearance, if it helps. "But one was higher than the other," and we'll get to what that means here shortly. "And the higher one came up last." So however he saw this vision, he happened to have seen this ram with two horns, and he actually may have seen the growth pattern of the horns in the dream, however that occurred. "And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward." Now remember here, again, by background, he's in Shushan. So if you're looking on a map, he is not, if I'm making sense of this, he is not going right. He is going three other directions here. And that'll make sense to us here momentarily when we start making sense, or we see Daniel interpret what's here. So there are movements in directions that this ram makes. "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand it, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." In this case, this ram was able to do whatever he wanted. Nothing stood in his way. There was no opposition to what the ram could do, and even as we saw the ram with the different heighted with horns of different heights, that's going to play in. There was just nothing that could stand up against it. If we go a little bit further, we're in verse 5 now. "And I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west." So again, if you're in Shushan or Susa, it's coming from left to right. It's coming out of what is kind of like the direction of Palestine, of Jerusalem. It's moving his direction. "Came across from the west, across the surface of the whole earth," even as he saw this goat, "without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes." So we only need to pause long enough to make sense of what that might look like. Okay, let's have some fun. I'll stop momentarily and ask, if you will, if you still have the document in your Bible that I handed out, it's been, what, 4 or 5 months thereabout? That document that talks about prophecies being unfolded. The only thing I would do here, even in highlighting what's here, is just simply note by column in Daniel 2, in Daniel 7, what we've been through. There's then a separate column for Daniel 8 that we're in here, and we're going to deal with those individuals. This happens to be the entire document. Let's get to what the AI says. Our ram and our goat look like? Now, it's helpful, at least by background, to note that that goat on the right, we might ask ourselves maybe what are some differences between the two. That goat on the right is a he-goat. It's a male goat, because we were having this discussion even this morning. A male goat. If we're dealing with maybe differences between the two animals, characteristically, and I'll be honest, I'm not a ram or a goat owner. I had to go look this up. But rams themselves typically are assertive, if not aggressive, animals. Typically grow to, like, large rams will be, I had to look this up, 250 to 300 pounds. That's a big ram. Goats characteristically aren't as big, whereas rams have wool. We know this. Goats typically have hair. They though, reflect what in all likelihood, Daniel would have been familiar with. So he's easily able to recognize that these are animals that he knows. A ram and a goat, no problems there. And so we see all of this even as we kind of tease it out. And so what we find here is that this goat, as we see in the bottom of verse 5, the language offers this. The goat moves without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. So let's back up to that without touching the ground. The language itself gives indication that in this case, that goat could move pretty rapidly. We use the phrase in common language today, he was running so fast, I never saw his feet hit the ground. That's a reflection in part about how this goat moved. This notion of moving rapidly, almost looking like he was hovering or floating, is an indication of what we know about this goat. Verse 6, then he came to the ram, that goat, that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. So at some point, the goat says, I'm going after this ram. And again, I'll offer just a brief sense of what this might look like via AI. Okay, where in this case, the goat says, I'm taking the ram on. And that's what we then see here, what I'm offering a visual representation as metaphor. Now, we use the phrase metaphor. The value of metaphor is, again, it tells us something about what we know based upon something we know. Not a surprise. So even as I said, in a case like this, he ran like he's not touching the ground, like he's hovering. We get a sense of that. If I use a phrase like, I used to have a peer whenever I was a teenager, and I used to run with him, and I used to tease Brent, man, you run like a horse. If you ever saw Brent run, and Brent could really haul, Brent used to look like a horse as he kind of unfolded and ran. And I teasingly said that, but he oftentimes, by characteristic, reflected kind of like in human form what a horse would run like. Now, you understand those elements when I use that. Metaphorically, God is inspiring, again, Daniel, by metaphor, to make sense of something that we might not know until he explains it here momentarily. And so what we find here is that this goat had a notable horn between his eyes, ran at him, verse 6, with furious power. Verse 7, and I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him. So this goat has it in for this ram, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. If you watch any, I got to think here, like WWE wrestling, trampling is just seemingly a consistent part of wrestling. Okay? And what we get here is in a case like this, this goat not only defeats the ram, but then he tramples him. He stomps him. And there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. So after the win, what does he do? He does what any other guy does. Who's the king? Who's the goat right now? I think that's funny, the term goat we use today. Greatest of all time. But goat is so appropriate here. He, in this case, therefore, the male goat grew very great. Just when he became strong, the large horn, that horn that was between his eyes, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Forgive me, I'm going to back up, was broken. I missed a word there. The large horn was broken. So that horn that we saw in place of the four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them then came a little horn. So there's this horn that's broken based upon what happened. The horn's broken off, four horns grow up, and then this little horn comes up somewhere in here. And so we're going to talk about this little horn for a moment. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. So it offers us some direction. For whatever reason, this horn tends to direct itself, go or grow certain directions. As we keep reading the dream, south toward the east, which would be down, toward the east, which would be to our right, and then the glorious land. Now, we know what the glorious land is. I think you're already ahead of me. Jerusalem, we quickly associate as the glorious land, Palestine. And it grew up to the host of heaven. So as this little horn tends to grow, it tends to grow toward God. That's what we're being told here, the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. So it trampled previously the ram. It's on this trampling mission as this dream kind of plays out, as he's trying to make sense of what's here. It then, and this is a difficult one to make sense of. So how in the world would a goat trample stars? Thankfully, God provides an explanation along these lines. But it tramples the host and some of the stars. He even exalted himself as high, and we got a capital P here in your Bible, in my Bible, as the prince of the host. For whatever reason, this little horn thought itself like Christ or greater than Christ. We know Christ in multiple prophecies is termed as the Prince of Peace. We know multiple times he's viewed, if we go back prophetically in Isaiah, he is the prince that's returning to this earth. So for whatever reason, this little horn thinks of itself as not only like Christ, but greater than Christ. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. So now we get elements here that events are taking place at some location. In all likelihood, we would be, even if we've seen the glorious land featured here, that there would be sacrifices that took place and he removed them, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of the transgression. Now, we know transgression generally, in attending church long enough and reading our Bibles long enough, tends to be lawlessness. Because of transgression, an army was given to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. So those sacrifices that were routine, he said, I don't want those going anymore. And as he cast truth down to the ground, he did all this and prospered. Now, I don't necessarily know about you. Those last few phrases tend to be counterintuitive to me, because we in general know how God works, that in following God, in following laws that are his, that he offers us, in following truth, that things tend to be that which is right needs to be right, that which is wrong will be wrong. This doesn't take place here. What we find is someone who's doing wrong and benefits. Now, we know in Proverbs that it talks about sin is good for a season, that we can see sinners. We won't go to a number of verses here, but we can see sinners where they seemingly prosper. And this, as we read here, is that illusion. It gives the sense that in doing wrong, he's profiting. Now, you may in your own mind, and I from time to time will think about this, I'll come across someone and I'll think to myself, I know that dude is dirty to the core, but for whatever reason, he looks like he's getting away with it. He is dirty to the core, and I know, given all his backhanded dealings and all of his the half-truths he tells, that eventually he's going to have his comeuppance. But it may be a while, and you and I both know, and we can come across people like this, you'll think to yourself, how is that possible? How can that person be so profitable despite the fact I know they're doing wrong? That's what this individual, this little horn, shows. Verses 13 and 14, we'll keep reading. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking. So this notion of holy ones, and you can go into Strong's here, and you can see, in general, the explanations by scholars are that two angels are speaking, or it could be God speaking to an angel. We don't know. It doesn't change the vision in terms of what's offered here. And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be? How long will this take place? Concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation. Sometimes that phrase may feel familiar, because abomination of desolation is kind of like a key word that we well know. And the giving of both of the sanctuary of the host to be trampled underfoot. And so what he's saying here, when will these sacrifices be taken away? And that which is right and good of God is trampled, is made a mockery of, is dismissed. Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So there'll be a period of time where wrongdoing is happening, and then there'll be a cleansing of the temple. We know that, at least is noted here. So what we get from this first pass, the first 14 verses, we get just the vision. Again, a ram, a goat, horns, a little horn that we're trying to make sense of, and eventually this doing away of sacrifices. It's kind of an odd series of events that show up in this vision or this dream that Daniel has, but it must make sense of something. So even as we've worked our way through all of it, we find ourselves up on verse 15, now kind of waiting to see what's involved here. What does this all mean? The beauty is, thankfully, God explains this. He makes clear with enough clarity and structure by answer exactly what in the world was this ram and this goat all about. And we then pick this up in verses 15 through 27. So let's keep going from there. Verse 15 reads this way. Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen this vision as I had this dream and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Eula, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So as we kind of tease our way through this, Daniel's looking for answers. And in this case, even as he seeks answers, there's a man that then appears for him. And Gabriel is given guidance to share the answers to this. God, in essence, tells Gabriel, go tell him what this means, because we'll explain this to him, and then he can record it for me. Now, if it helps just momentarily, it's valuable to ask ourselves, so who's Gabriel? Many of us know who Gabriel is. We know quickly that someone like Michael is an archangel, that Gabriel is also a prominent angel. We can't go in Scripture and find him to be termed an archangel, but we know him to be prominent because he's used by God in so many different ways. We also know that his name means strong man of God. So the fact that, in this case, that Daniel can see what he thinks is a man, and it's Gabriel, tends to make sense. We can put two and two together here. We also know that Gabriel typically is a bringer of good news. In fact, you can go back in Scripture and you can find that he was the one instrumental in sharing the birth of John the Baptist. Generally, when he comes on the scenes, he offers good news. So that kind of gives us some sense of what Gabriel is being used for here. Gabriel, make this man, that being Daniel, understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, this being Gabriel. And when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, the Son of Man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, we're going to get something here. We've already talked about this, and we use the term frequently. Many of us are well-versed. We use the term dual prophecy multiple times. I've only offered a variation here, double prophecy. Because what we're going to see here is it's certainly relevant, what he's about to share in terms of the ram and the goat and everything else that goes with it. It's certainly something that will happen immediately. He'll be able to make sense of that which is immediate, not too long from the point that he's getting the vision. But it's also telling us something here. It's telling us that even as we understand whatever these elements are of prophecy, that they also apply to the end of humankind. They also apply to the time immediately before Christ returns. And so even as we see this referred to, the vision refers to the time of the end, we have a sense of, okay, there's immediate application, but if we push down, there's also much further, much longer down the road application. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me, and he stood me up, said, Daniel, get up. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen. Here we go again. In the latter times of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. So he's going to share elements here, even as we see in the next few verses what this entails. But he's also going to say, even as I give you an explanation, note and record it for others, that this is also going to happen right before Christ returns. Verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, we know them. Daniel 2's already told us who these are. Daniel 7's already told us who these are. They are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, remember here, we've already, if we backtrack some, we've been through the notion of two horns. We also know that the two horns, there's one, the latter horn, is more prominent. And you can kind of see this even as we have a sense of what's here. If I go backwards, I'll try backwards there. See, happened on this is we're facing that ram, that higher horn. That is reflective, not a surprise, as we see here from interpretation, of the Medes and the Persians. Now, you can go back historically and recognize, even as we see all of this, that the Persians involved in that empire typically dominated the empire the longer it went. Not a surprise, then, that we have one horn that's more prominent, that's more dominant here. And so what we find here is where that it is that horn, even as we know that those horns were at a given point reflective of that ram, those horns are going to make sense even as we get sequencing. I go back to my handout that I provided originally of empires. Verse 21, let's keep going. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. We're right back to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. The large horn that is between its eyes is that first king. So now I may have historians. In fact, I have no idea if I have history majors in the room or just history buffs in the room. Gets really easy for me to ask, and I don't have to have anyone shout because I'll share the answer. Who was the first king of that Greek empire? Alexander the Great was the first king. There's no question about that. Historians, Bible scholars all agree on this. In fact, I'll be honest, I need to add something here. I'll digress momentarily. That when I was growing up in the church, there was a sense, at least as we would go through prophecies, that the church, Worldwide Church of God, that I used to be a part of, seemingly was isolated, was the only one in many instances that had truths about this prophecy and other prophecies. If you go do a little bit of study, and I don't have to tell a whole lot of people in the room that are particularly pro-prophecy, many scholars agree now on what this is. It is not hard to go find scholars who all come into agreement and say, no, we know now who these empires are. I was amazed, even in kind of doing some background searching here, how scholar after scholar that I brought up had no connection with the United Church of God, and they laid this all out for me. BibleReference.com, I'm pulling up Daniel 8. All the commentary was a full explanation. It was like unbelievable. So there was no doubt in terms of question about who these entities, who these empires are. So as we keep going here, and I'm in 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. We noted that Alexander the Great being that first king. And I'll pause before I jump to 22, because I want to show you a few pictures. Let's play some AI stuff. By background, what I wanted to do is just pull some artwork from those different empires. So this happens to be artwork from the Medes and the Persians. You can go and look at a range of artifacts. Archaeology brings this all up. No question there. If you go a little bit further in terms of what's ahead, the Greeks, we well know to be a dominant empire. You can go and find friezes. You can go a number of different directions and just find all kinds of information about the Greeks. If we get to this first king, we come across Alexander the Great. Now, again, Bible scholars, historians, all in agreement on this. No question about what's here. If we go back and get some sense of what Alexander the Great's empire was like I was kind of surprised at how favorable he was looked at in terms of military strategy. Just an amazing military leader. Generally, he was oftentimes known for two things. He was known, first off, across all the sources that I read, he was known for military brilliance. Whenever he would get into a battle, he knew exactly where to move his men, how to attack, how to make sure that he defeated his army. No question there. The other thing that he was well known for, which kind of harkens back to what we've already written or read in terms of Daniel's writing, is that he was amazingly prolific and fast in terms of advancing an army. The only thing we have comparative today, if we go back to World War II and recognizing how fast Hitler was able to advance in Europe. Now, if you go do a little bit of reading, what you also, oftentimes also find out is Adolf Hitler loved Alexander the Great. He completely got him. The idea of moving troops and an army at a fast rate in a way where, in essence, there is no opposition, crushing people along the way, Alexander was amazing at this. Now, he wasn't so good at ruling, but he didn't really have a long time to rule, as we'll start to figure out here. Because one of the striking things that actually shows up in the next verse is despite the fact that he's able to conquer a huge portion of the world, without comparison at that time, there's no one like him. He was crushing enemies and expanding his empire. There's nothing even close. He really wasn't a good leader. In fact, most historians will say exactly that. This gives you some sense of the path of his conquerings over his empire. Now, I'll share something with you if you haven't seen this already. You can go to our Atlanta webpage. I threw this up for you. You can go through my slides and you can see in detail this map. But I just want to give you a sense of what's there in terms of what he was able to do. That's another just Creative Commons photograph painting that gives you some sense of his military brilliance. Now, despite all of this, there was one story that was interesting to me, even in reading, read so many sources, don't recall which this one came from, but it talked about that even as a young man, that he was just head and shoulders above anyone who happened to have been his age. And they shared this story. They said that even as a young guy, I say a young man, like early teens, that there happened to have been a horse that was a part of his king's, part of his father's horses that couldn't be broken. They gave it to him, no problem. In short order, this young teenager was able to break this horse. Most historians will note that he never lost a battle. So when we talk about someone here, when we think back to that description of that goat, it was this guy. It makes complete sense why it's this guy. Verse 22, let's keep reading. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So let's pause just for a moment and get a sense for how we got here. We're up to, in this case, Alexander the Great. We're up to him being around 32. He doesn't live to be 33. What was amazing about this is he was never killed in battle. If you go and read a whole lot of background, he happened to have died, and it was interesting how historians talked about this. They said, it's fascinating that here's an individual that was in battle after battle, oftentimes leading his men, never losing, but not dying in battle, who dies from a fever. History will generally tell you that typhoid fever is what took him. Generally, he, in all likelihood, would have eaten something contaminated, either a food or a water, and he had a fever, and guess what? Without antibiotics like we do today, he wound up perishing. So what happens after that? Well, even as he anticipated his own death, that kingdom was broken into four parts. That's what we see listed there in verse 22. And indeed, after his death, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy all took portions of that kingdom. It happens exactly like what's noted here, exactly like what was explained to Daniel, and he was able to provide. Even as we go on from here, let's then wade in. We have a sense of who Alexander the Great is, Medes and the Persians. In this case, Greece overtakes them. We get up to verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features. Then we need to pause kind of momentarily, because there's a sense here of what God is telling us. And he's kind of telling us something about humans' work. God does something, and we see this at different points in the Bible. God allows sin to perpetuate for a while. He'll allow lawlessness to go on, and then he'll step in and intervene. Now, if I were to ask you, can you come up with an instance of where that happened? Obviously, Noah is probably the quickest, at least for me, the most readily available instance where God says, I'm not going to do this anymore. What we get here is when there is a considerable sin, when there's a lot of transgression, this individual shows up on the scene. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, having a fierce countenance, who understands sinister schemes. So as we go through this notion of evil scheming, this individual will show up. So we might ask ourselves momentarily, did this happen? Did it happen past? Sure enough, it did. In fact, if you go, and again, historians and Bible scholars are in agreement on who this individual is. We have to go 8 kings in, based upon the empire and the way it works, before we get an individual that most, by consensus, agree is this guy. I'm going to read from you just for a moment from biblicalarchaeologyreview.org. January 2nd, that's not too long ago, 2025, John Drummond writing, the article is entitled Antiochus Epiphanes, the world's most notoriously forgotten villain. Let me give you a sense of what this guy looks like. There he is for us. So bear with me even as I read this article. Many names come to mind when someone mentions the great villains of the Bible. He shares a bunch of them. He makes mention of, and I'm going to paraphrase just briefly, King Nebuchadnezzar, even King Ahab, even as he drops down. These names have gone on to become historically famous, with many immortalized on stage and screen. There is, however, one name that has escaped the attention of biblical pop culture, even though his actions arguably are worse than many of his villainous peers. Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. Now, if it helps, by background, we were even having this discussion this morning, and we'll probably, if I don't recall if it's noted here, but Antiochus happens to mean against support. If we, depending on language, it actually means against Jesus. The notion of Epiphanes means glorious or manifest glory. And so what we get here, even by name, is someone who thought he was glorious, who thought he was God. I'll keep reading. In the time between the return of Jewish exiles and the rise of Roman emperors, the land of Judea was caught between two ruling powers, the Seleucid kingdom of Syria in the north and the Ptolemaic Egypt in the south. These kingdoms, both successors of Alexander the Great's broken empire, we just visited that a moment ago, warred with each other for more than a century, while the Jewish nation sat at the crossroads. You can read this, as it notes here, in Daniel 11. Throughout most of this period, Judea remained in the periphery and was left alone. However, when Antiochus IV came to power in 170 BC, the Jewish people did not readily fit into the vision he had for his new empire. Embracing a form of imperial colonialism, Antiochus sought to bring about a sense of cultural uniformity in the hope of creating more socioeconomic stability. This included embracing the Hellenistic way of life and the worship of the Greek pantheon, especially Zeus. So what he's wanting to do, as oftentimes happen upon conquering, is he's wanting to include people within his empire for there kind of to be this stasis. We're all doing the same thing. He becomes a bit ticked at the fact that the Jews wouldn't do this. I'll keep reading. I'm going to drop down. This included embracing the Hellenistic way of life and the worship of the Greek pantheon. I read that, especially Zeus. By taking the epitaph Epiphanes, which means God manifests, Antiochus even claimed to be Zeus incarnate. Okay, by background, if it helps, Antiochus Epiphanes thought he was God. Delusional or not, no question, he thought he was God. Many of the pagan nations embraced and welcomed these policies, but in the land of Judea, they caused a cultural civil war, notably among members of the high priestly families. In the midst of this turmoil, according to the book of Maccabees, an extra-biblical book, and the Jewish historian Josephus, Antiochus plundered the Jerusalem temple and carried off the sacred vessels to help finance his campaigns. Following stories of intrigue, bribery, and military coup, so I should stop long enough, he, in all likelihood, sent in military in order to take these things. He hears of all this, and he begins to formulate some plan of, in essence, he's thinking at a given point that it's better to kind of schmooze and to connect with them and them become a part of his empire. But he's going to wind up then really taking it out on them when he begins to realize that they oppose him. Following stories of intrigue, bribery, and military coup among the Jewish ruling class that could rival any television these days, Antiochus arrived in Jerusalem to find the people in an open state of revolt against him and each other. It was, in essence, chaos. The chaos he found in Judea immediately followed a humiliating defeat for him in Egypt, and the ruler took out the frustrations on the Jewish people. So even after he falls, he's like, I'm going to unleash on these people. Antiochus took control of the situation by slaying many innocents and brutally enforcing his culture and religious policies on the population. A time of great tribulation occurred as traditional practices such as circumcision were outlawed, sacred scriptures were burned, and violators were brutally punished, even unto death. Having already laid siege to the Temple Mount and destroying many of its fortifications, Antiochus then built a new fortress known as Acra, which means, this term is going to sound familiar because we read a little while ago, the citadel, to consolidate his power over Jerusalem and strengthen his political agents. As a culmination, he proceeded to profane the temple of Yahweh, or God, by erecting idols with it, and even going so far as to sacrifice pigs upon the altar, presumably to Zeus. By these actions, Antiochus Epiphanes effectively stepped into the role of the little horn of Daniel's visions and became the apocalyptic supervillain archetype that remains within the psyche of the Christian belief system to this day. One could argue that if Antiochus hadn't existed, neither would the popular concept of the Antichrist prevalent in certain circles of eschatology. And it goes on from there and talks at length about the abomination of desolation and a number of other factors. But what we find here is, as a reminder, as we read verse 22 moving forward, is Antiochus Epiphanes, not only historically, but also in behavior, completely reflects what we see as noted here and written by Daniel. Verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So even as we move forward and we see what's taking place here, we're offered a reminder of how powerful this individual is. At the same time, he's desirous of wiping out what we know to be God's people at the time of Daniel. Let's keep going in verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He will think he's grandiose, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against, and you may have a capital P here, I'm trusting you do in your Bible, the prince of princes. Who might that be? I think you're already ahead of me. That's Jesus Christ. He believed that he was above Christ and above God. And he shall be broken without human hand. There are some instances in history where God actually has to intervene. And we think about, by background, those who happened to be incredibly terrible, but died by kind of odd means. What we find here is indeed Antiochus Epiphanes died the same way. If you go back, and it takes some digging to do here, you can go back to Josephus, you can go back to 2 Maccabees. I just did a quick Wikipedia search and came up with the following. It said, but just as Antiochus Epiphanes died in a horrible way, and then they offer for us, how did he die? He died of severe abdominal pain, infestations of worms, and they said at the time of his death, a foul odor. They couldn't even explain why he smelled the way he did. So too will God kill those antichrists who oppose him. I note all of that because what we find through this section is a reminder. Even as we've seen the terms end time or latter days, this type of Antiochus Epiphanes is going to happen again. There will be someone or some ones who will show up on the scene and will reflect the exact same characteristics, the same qualities that we see of someone that Daniel writes of here. Even if we drop down a little in verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings. So what were those visions? Well, we can only back up to, if you remember here, verses 13 and 14. Now, we can go in that section, and I'll back up even in my notes to make sure that I'm in the right section. One of the things we're reminded of here is that, through this second pass, is that if you recall, Daniel is inspired in that vision to talk about the fact that the daily sacrifices and the giving, I'll read verbatim. It's better for me to read than to kind of speculate here. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one, that being an angel in all likelihood, or God speaking to an angel. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices? So there were sacrifices that were taking place in Jerusalem and will be taking place in the future, and the transgressions of the desolation, or abomination of desolation, if we use some of the words elsewhere and we make sense of what's here, and the giving of both the sanctuary and the hosts will be trampled underfoot. In other words, there'll be a restoration, even as there was under Antiochus Epiphanes, even as there was a period of time where he stepped in Jerusalem and set up his sanctuary and the altar, destroyed the altar and began, as we read a moment ago, sacrificing pigs to Zeus. So too will a similar instance take place before Christ returns. And he said to me, how long will this take place? And then we get this, for 2,300 days. Now, maybe I, like you, played with this. In fact, even the other day, one of the reasons why I listened and went back through Mr. Shavey's Bible study on the 21st of May was to see what came here. Generally, scholars go two directions on this. 2,300 days can be just over 6 years. We have a sense there. And that certainly might be instrumental in giving us some idea about the time leading up to, particularly, those times of Jacob trouble, the end time events. That could be a six-year span. The way, though, this is written, and it's actually intriguing to note this, that this notion of 2,300 days can also be interpreted, and you may actually have it, evenings and mornings. It can give a recognition that offerings being given twice a day, we have to see this in Exodus and Leviticus, that this could be half of that span, 1,150 days. If offerings were made 1,150 days, and then, as we see here, eventually trampled underfoot, It would only be a three-year span of time that this took place. What it does is it gives us some sense that whoever this individual is, this little horn, then, because interestingly enough, this happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. There was a period of right around 3 years that the exact same thing happened with him. So will it be, I don't know this, 2,500 days or 2,300 days or 1,150 days? It's difficult to know. And it's not one you're going to get me to nail down right here. But we know that it has to be characteristic of the events at the end time. There's no question there. We know then, even as we make sense of what Daniel's worked his way through here, is that there will be this individual that opposes God, that sees himself as God. And so what we find here, even through all of this, is simply a verification that an antichrist, generally we associate with the beast power, but we also know, we recognize this, and I was pleased to see this explicitly in our writings, also acknowledge that anyone opposed to Christ would also be an antichrist, the man of sin. So that said, let's then kind of wrap up with verse 27, and we'll hit a couple of things even as we close. Verse 26, read, "And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which were told is true." It's going to happen. It happened past. It's going to happen future. "Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." So we find that here. Verse 27 then reads this way, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for the days after." Why would he be like that? Because he knew of the devastation and destruction of his time period. And he knew that it would get worse in the future. If it was equal or worse, it sickened him. "And I arose and went out and went about my business," about the king's business. "And I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Okay, so what do we take with all of this? Let's end with what I thought are 3 points, if you will, because we'll kind of move our way through this. Lesson one, if we're just kind of doing a wrap-up about what's in Daniel 8. I note the following. Recognize that Daniel shares details of present and future history. Now, we oftentimes have termed prophecy as history written in advance. I'm playing with that idea. When we talk present, even as we see here present, it's not our present. That's a time yet ahead in terms of future prophecy. It's Daniel's present. Daniel was dealing with these things. Daniel recognized these elements. He also knew that in the immediate, I say immediate, in the span of human history, that the events themselves is unpacked, and he had already been and deeply involved in an explanation of those empires in terms of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. He knew that there was relevance to what he was saying. We see this with the Medes and the Persians. We see this with Greece. He had a sense of what was there. I'll only cite one scripture here, and you don't have to turn to it. We'll turn to some verses here on my second lesson. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'll read the New International Version as it offers here. "Above all, understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation." Daniel was just not shooting from the hip on this. Daniel was moved by God to share what God was allowing him to see and to share it with anyone who reads God's Word. With you and me today. "For no prophecy has ever been brought about through human initiative, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, as they were inspired," your version may say, "by the Holy Spirit." And so what we find here and we find elsewhere, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, is a reminder that God's word explains that which is vague, that which may seem confusing. God lays it out. And so what we are able to understand here is we see that Daniel is able to share what happens in the immediate and what happens much further down the road. Let's go to lesson two. Know that antichrists will come on the scene in the future. Let's go to a couple of sections of scripture. Go with me. We haven't turned much. Revelation 13. We'll go to Revelation 13, verses 1 through 4. I'm going there. I'm going to ask that you go with me here momentarily. This is going to hearken back to Daniel 7. If you remember here, we have a sense, and we can go comparatively, and this may have come to mind, even as you read Daniel 6 and Daniel 7, we have a sense here about Antichrist, those who opposed Christ, those who oppose God. Along this lines, we saw this little horn. Now, you may remember this. There's a little horn spoken of here, Antiochus Epiphanes, who happened to have been principally a secular leader. We go back to chapter 7, it talks about a little horn. That's a religious horn that's spoken of. So they're not the same. But interestingly, as antichrists who come on the scene at the end, we know them to be impactful of one another, to influence one another. Both are unified in opposing Christ. If you're with me in Revelation 13, we'll just read some verses here. Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and on his heads, plural, a blasphemous name. Now, in Revelation, we've just been through this in terms of those Bible studies, Revelation Bible studies. We know that in the end time that there will be kings that unify in order to oppose, as a beast power, oppose God, oppose Christ. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. Who's that dragon? Revelation 12, 9, you're already ahead of me. Satan the devil is that dragon. It empowered this beast, this political leader, this military leader. Verse 3, and I saw one of its heads, and one of it had been mortally wounded. The deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed this beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So they worshiped Satan, in essence, kind of the one who's pulling strings behind the scenes. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. I don't know if this is equal opportunists. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? No one. No one can oppose him. Boy, they said that about Alexander the Great. There's no one that can oppose this individual who's coming on the scenes right before the time of Christ's return. Verse 7, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints. So as we know here, and to overcome them, he will be vengeful toward the physical nation of Israel, but also in particular God's people. He will go after him. We use the word sometimes, he's a headhunter. He's after getting heads. That's what this beast will be like. We've seen this prior. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so what we find here is indeed this beast power, this Antichrist, will come to prominence. Now, even as I noted here, there will also be a religious leader we know as the false prophet. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. What we find here is these individuals will become prominent before Christ returns. And we can go over to 2 Thessalonians 2 and get a sense for religiously someone else who opposes Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. This, you can read even as lead up, that this happens right up to Christ's coming. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes and the man of sin, so falling away from truth, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the son of lawlessness will come on the scenes, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Boy, doesn't that sound like Antiochus Epiphanes? Historically, it was. He called himself Zeus. He was manifest God as God in the temple of God and allowing himself that he is God. So he viewed himself in this light. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so what we get a sense for is in this case, a religious leader comes on that's highly charismatic, that's able to enthrall, enrapture audience, and do great miracles. Now, it might be isolated if we were to back up 20 to 30 to 40 years ago. It might be something you only see on your nightly news, say at 6 or 7 p.m. You and I have a phone now. Anything that happens in the world, you know what winds up getting pulled up? For crying out loud, it gets dumped into my phone. If there's a news item, it just shows up on my screen one way or another as I'm cruising through the web. So everyone will be able to acknowledge this. Everyone will be able to see this. And so what we find here is this realization that this religious leader will also come on the scene, this Antichrist. I'll go to one more section. Let's go back to Revelation 16. We'll go here, and then I'll go to one final place, Revelation 16. Because what we wind up seeing here, if we're talking about Antichrist, is a recognition that they are by name noted here, Revelation 16, verses 12 through 15. So we wind up having these bowls at the end being emptied. Revelation 16, verse 12 reads this way, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and its water has dried up, so that the way of the king from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." This is kind of odd language, again, as we read it. "Coming out of the mouths of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great war of God Almighty in order to oppose Christ at his return." We see the words in red that are Christ's words. "Behold, I am coming as a thief." I don't come to the front door necessarily like Sarah and I had the other day and knock on the front door, and Sarah goes to the door and the guy goes, "I've noticed you have wood rot on your house." What a great opening line. "I've noticed you have wood rot on your house." And Sarah said, "Yeah, we just dealt with it. We just did a paint job." I don't think she threw out the $7,000 price tag, but there we go. And she said, she listened kindly for a minute, and then she kind of well, we don't really need that right now. Everything was taken care of. He turns around. They're taught to do this. Aren't they really good at this? He'll turn, he'll act like he's walking away, then he'll turn. "You know, I was noticing over here on this part of your house that you need some help. I share this." You probably have had the exact same thing. They come to your house. They knock at the front door. That's not how Satan operates. He comes slyly in. You don't know him knocking at the front door. He comes sliding in a back door that for whatever reason he's able to get into. And then next thing you know, like years ago, and I don't know why this comes to mind, I had a little neighbor boy for a while that had this tendency just to show up in my house. Used to scare me to death. I'm in there that one day, I think I'd just gone to the bathroom, and I come walking out of the bathroom knowing no one else is in the house, and he's standing there. No, he was headed for Jordan's room to play with the toys. And I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I don't know, just decided to come in." It was one of those things where I couldn't hear him at all, and he was in the house. I share that again because in this case, we see that the events at the end time, "Behold, I come quickly," Christ notes this. He says, "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments." What are his garments? His character clean, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So we see that here. So this second point, lesson, if we take from Daniel 8 as a reinforcement of what we already know in Daniel, recognize that Antichrist will come on the scene shortly before Christ returns. The last lesson I would offer is this. This prophecy, and prophecy in general, as I share here, should then bring an urgency to our calling. It should motivate us. It should motivate us in order to understand God's word. It should motivate us to be close to God. So if in our lifetime events start to happen, that we know what's going on. I was reminded years ago while we're turning to 1 Thessalonians 5 that I was talking with someone some time ago. It was at a funeral. I'll leave the individual nameless. And at the funeral, I was really intrigued. We have to go back 10, 15 years, probably more like 12. I was at the funeral, and there was a big family that was there. And the family was all connected with this individual as I was doing the funeral. And one of the guys pulled me to the side, and I said, "Hey, I'm really sorry for your loss. I understand all that you've been through." And the individual said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And he said, "Hey, I got to tell you something." I said, "What?" He said, we all believe what you believe. And I said, excuse me? And he said, see all 30 people who are here with the family? He said, we all believe what you believe, so you can do whatever you need to whenever you give that funeral. And I said, thank you. And I paused, and then I said, I don't know why this came to me, so why don't you do so now? And he said, it's not bad enough. It's not bad enough yet. When it gets bad enough, I'll come back. And you know what I said? How will you know? How will you know? And he kind of gave me one of those, well, I'll know. I thought, what are we doing with here? Why are we playing with fire on this? So I can live any way I want until I see these events, abomination of desolation, till I see a man of sin show up, till I see a beast power shows up, then I'm in. Hey, buddy, you're going to be late to the party. I got to just be straight with you. It doesn't work that way. What we find here in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you will, read two verses here. But you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Same wording we just read before. Verse 6, drop down, one final verse. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and let us be sober. And what we find here is then we have to be vigilant. We have to be mindful. We have to be urgent. So today we've gone to Daniel 8. For those God calls, his word gives understanding of the major events of Daniel's time. It gives a sense of the Medes and the Persians. It gives a sense of the Greeks. It gives a sense of Alexander the Great. It leads us to a realization of who Antiochus Epiphanes was, and that he's a type of what is going to come. Further, it reveals the critical events at the end of the age. Daniel 8 offers details. Details that make plain that someone will appear on the scene. A beast power and a false prophet. Who will deceive people? Let us be aware. Let us be mindful. Let us be urgent about our calling. You and I don't have to be deceived by it. Instead, we must be vigilant and prepared for a time when the Antichrist or Christ appears so that we know what's happening and we can go and rely on God for direction and deliverance at that time.